We very much appreciated the meal that the Lord served us through the ministry and the willingness of our brother Joe Megas yesterday. And we are looking forward to another meal this morning to feed upon. And Brother Joe has selected for the menu today a mother's seven children. Yesterday was seven last days. Today is a mother's seven children. Brother Joe?
Thank you, Brother Wes. Yesterday I brought you the love of your brethren in Chicago, especially some particular individuals who wanted to be remembered to you. And this morning I would like to publicly thank my hosts, Brother Tim and Sister Lois Armstrong, for their kind and generous hospitality in accommodating me. I've enjoyed being with them, and also I've enjoyed the what seems to be brief opportunities for fellowship with the other brethren who are also staying at the Armstrongs. Our minds are focused, as they should be, on 1 week from today, Sunday, April 20th, when we will come together to commemorate the Lord's memorial. For this next hour, I'd like you to think a little more forward in time to 4 weeks from today. Sunday, May 11th, the second Sunday in May, which is Mother's Day. Mother's Day is a holiday that got its beginnings back on May 9th, 1914, when President Woodrow Wilson signed a joint resolution of Congress recommending that Congress and the Executive Department of our government observe Mother's Day. And then the following year, 1915, the President was authorized to proclaim Mother's Day as an annual national observance. And that's how our holiday began in this country. I'd like to use that as a basis for our thoughts this morning on a mother's seven children. And there are many mothers in the Bible that I could have chosen as material for our lessons, many great and noble mothers. And if I were to ask you to think of some that you might want to draw on for character lessons, the first few that might come to your mind would probably include Jochebed, the mother of Moses, or Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and of course, Mary, the mother of our Lord. But the one I have chosen for our lesson today is none of those, not because I think she was a better mother than all of those. In fact, she was not. But rather because there seems to be particular lessons associated with this mother and her seven children. I'll give you a few clues, see if you can guess her identity. The account of our mother's life is recorded in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. Seven children were divided into six sons and one daughter. She and her sister were both married to the same husband. The names, I heard it whispered already, the names of her children were, I'll give you the most obscure first, Dinah, Zebulun, Issachar, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Reuben. And the mother's name is Leah. Let's begin our account with the reading of Jacob's journey from the house of his parents in Beersheba to the land of his uncle Laban in Genesis chapter 27. Verse 41 through 46. Genesis 27, 41 through 46. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, "Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury turn away. until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? Recall how Jacob, with his mother Rebekah's help, had deceived Isaac, his father, when he was old and about to die, into giving Jacob the blessing intended for his older brother Esau. Esau was furious with Jacob for this deception and plotted to kill him, as we read. So Rebekah once again helped her son Jacob by convincing Isaac that it would be good to send Jacob away to Haran so that he might find a more suitable wife than those whom Esau had taken from among the Hittite women, the children of Heth. So in Genesis 28, Isaac calls for Jacob and tells him to go to the house of Laban, to take not for his wife of the daughters of Canaan. And so Jacob begins his journey, and we pick up the account near the end of Jacob's travels in Genesis 29, 1 through 14. Genesis 29, 1 through 14. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered their flocks. And a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all of the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot, until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely thou art bone of my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. Here Jacob comes to a well, where the flocks of several rich families are watered. By common consent, the well is kept locked up or sealed with a great stone until everyone's flocks are present. And then the account says, they, which probably means several men because the stone is great, roll the stone away from the well's mouth, and all of the flocks are watered. Then the well is sealed up again until the next day. And we think this procedure was probably taken so that everyone would receive their fair share of the well's water. They all came together first, then they took their turns. The stone was then rolled back upon the well so that none others would take of it without authorization. While all this is being explained to Jacob by the men at the well, Rachel approaches with her father Laban's sheep to be watered. Jacob apparently was smitten with love at first sight by Rachel's beauty, and so with his heart pounding, he rolls away the stone from the mouth of the well all by himself without help from any of the other men. And then he draws the water for Laban's sheep. It's too bad Jacob didn't live a few thousand years later, when all he would have had to do was pick up a hanky that a woman had dropped or a schoolgirl's books. I guess you had to work a lot harder in Jacob's day to impress a woman. After Jacob tells Rachel that he is her cousin, she brings him to Laban, who greets him warmly and invites him to stay there with him, where Jacob continued, and he worked and he served his uncle well. Let's continue our reading now with verses 15 through 20 of Genesis 29. And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, that is my relative, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, It is better that I should give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Our first introduction to Leah is in verses 16 and 17 in comparison with her younger sister, Rachel. Leah is described as being tender-eyed, whereas Rachel is described as being well-favored. The words tender-eyed have the thought of soft or beautiful eyes, not weak or inferior eyes, as some translations render it. The poet has described the eyes as windows to the soul, meaning that when you gaze into someone's eyes, you can discern the very quality of their character. Leah's character, as indicated by her eyes, was soft and tender, beautiful and loving. Rachel, on the other hand, was described as being well-favored, meaning, as Leeser translates it, of handsome form or of handsome appearance. Rachel had a pretty face and a beautiful body. So when Laban asked Jacob what he would have as payment for his labors, Jacob quickly volunteered to work 7 years for the hand of Rachel in marriage. Laban's reply to Jacob's request was pretty crafty. He didn't say yes. You can have Rachel. I can imagine him thoughtfully stroking his beard and then saying, in reply to Jacob's offer, Better she should marry you than a stranger. Stay here and work. So Jacob worked 7 years, and they passed by in what seemed to be Jacob only a few days because he loved Rachel so much. Can you imagine a man today being willing to work for his future father-in-law for 7 years for the hand of his daughter in marriage? I think things are much different today. Let's continue our reading now with verses 21 to 30 of Genesis 29. And Jacob said unto Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her into him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said unto Laban, What is this thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this, that is Rachel, also, for the service with which thou shalt serve me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her, that is Leah's, week, and he, that is Laban, gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. At the end of his 7 years of waiting and service, Jacob asks Laban for Rachel. And we're all familiar with how, as I read, on Jacob's wedding night, after a great feast and celebration, Laban brought the veiled Leah, not Rachel, into the darkened wedding chamber. And so Jacob, perhaps under the influence of some wine taken at the feast, was not aware of this deception until the morning, when it was too late. Laban explained to Jacob the necessity for the deception and the custom of his people to marry their women, their daughters, in order of age from eldest to youngest. And in some of my international travels for the company I work for, I found, believe it or not, that this practice is still observed today in some Eastern Oriental cultures, so as to guarantee that all the young women, all the daughters are married and not just the well-favored. And so 7 days later, Jacob was given Rachel also in exchange for 7 more years of labor. And verse 30 declares that Jacob loved Rachel, his second wife, more than he loved his first wife, Leah. And this must have been, no doubt, painfully obvious to Leah as she witnessed the attention and the affection that her husband showed toward her younger, more beautiful sister. That brings us to the birth of Leah's first children, recorded in Genesis 29, 31, and 32. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Why do you think Leah felt that Jacob would love her now? It was because she had borne him a son, his firstborn son. Firstborn sons were, of course, more favored than succeeding children, and the mother of the firstborn son also enjoyed an extra measure of love and attention above the other wives and concubines. And so in her joy at bearing Jacob, his first son, Leah names him Reuben, or as your margin may translate it, "see a son." The name was given to the lad, but the meaning of the name was for his dad. Leah was saying to Jacob, "See, I have given you your firstborn son, the precious heir that all fathers desire." Additionally, in Jacob's case, firstborn son had an even greater potential. All sons, really, of Jacob had a greater potential than those of other men, because Jacob had the promise made unto Abraham, confirmed unto Isaac, and given to Jacob as his inheritance. And that promise was, "In thee and thy seed, thy son, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Perhaps, Leah thought, her son Reuben would be this seed through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. We continue our account of Leah's children in verse 33 of Genesis 29. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, "Because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Apparently, Leah's hope that Jacob would love her because she had borne him a firstborn son did not come to pass, because when she had borne him a second son, she named him Simeon, which your margin probably translates as "hearing," because God heard that Leah was hated, or still loved less than Rachel, despite giving Jacob his firstborn son, Reuben. Now Leah had given Jacob, whom she so dearly loved, 2 sons. But even 2 sons could not win Jacob's love for Leah. In verse 34 of Genesis 29, we read, "And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, Now this time my husband will be joined unto me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore was his name called Levi." Leah still hopes now, this time, Jacob will draw closer to her and be joined to her emotionally. So she names her 3rd son Levi, meaning joined. The account doesn't tell us whether or not Jacob was joined to Leah. And a 4th son follows in verse 35. Genesis 29:35, "And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, Now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing." The name Judah means praise. And as the text indicated, Leah chose this name because the sentiment of her heart at the birth of her fourth son is to praise God. The source of this praise, the cause of this praise, has perhaps two possibilities. One possibility is that Jacob was finally moved in his heart to love Leah. But I don't think that was the case. I think the other possibility is more likely, as we'll see when we continue our reading in further chapters, namely that Jacob still disregarded Leah, but that Leah had come to accept her lot and praise God for the blessing he had given her in childbearing. The verse and the chapter end with the statement that Leah left bearing, or stopped having children, not permanently, but for a time, because as we know, she had seven children. Having reviewed the names of Leah's first four children and their meaning in the life of Leah and her desire to win the love of her husband Jacob, I'd like to suggest now that there is a deeper lesson that we can get, we, the true Christians, can see in the meaning of those four names. The lesson I'd like to suggest is this, that the meaning of those four names illustrate the path of the true consecrated Christian. And that's really going to be the theme of our discourse this morning, that in the meaning of the names of Leah's children, we have a representation of the path of a true consecrated Christian. Recall again the four names and their meanings. Reuben, meaning see a son. Simeon, meaning hearing. Levi, meaning joined. And Judah, meaning praise. How does the meaning of these four names illustrate the path of a consecrated Christian? Well, let's consider them one at a time. First, Reuben, meaning see a son. Suggest to our minds God's only begotten son, Jesus, whom all Christians must see and recognize before they can even begin their walk in the ways of reconciliation with God. John the Baptist bare record in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 29 and 34, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and declared him to be God's Son. Only by Jesus can we gain entrance to the way that leads to life eternal. In John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life is also pictured in the gate or entrance to the court of the tabernacle, which represents our Lord. And so in the birth of Leah's first son, Reuben, we can see a picture of the heavenly Father, Jehovah, saying to those who become his children, "Behold my son, my only begotten son, whom I have given to the world for its salvation." Simeon, the second son's name, means hearing, suggesting that hearing the word of truth and receiving it is the next step along the true Christian's path. Let's turn to John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Seeing and hearing are both mentioned together by John in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen, Jesus and his works, and heard, his message, his truth, the hope of salvation, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But seeing the Son, our Lord Jesus, and hearing the words, his truth, with our hearts, not just our ears, is not all, but only the first two steps. The next step is illustrated in the name of Leah's third son, Levi, which means joined. We are joined to our Master when we take the step of consecration and bind our lives to his, become prospective joint heirs with him by joining in his suffering and sacrifice, that we may also receive his reward as Paul wrote in Romans 8:16-17. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And also in 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The Apostle James describes those who take this next step after hearing as doers of the word in James 1:22, where he exhorts, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. How are we doers of the word as James exhorts? What does it mean in a practical way to be joined unto the Lord as Paul wrote? Well, one of the major ways in which we are joined and doers of the word is illustrated in the name of Leah's fourth son, Judah, which means praise. Because if we are joined to the Lord after seeing and hearing, if we are doers of the word and not hearers only, if we consecrate our lives to his service, we will praise him. What does it mean to praise him? How do we praise him? Well, our entire hour could be spent on this one portion of our lesson. In fact, if you were to characterize this discourse, I would suggest to you that it is a discourse about praise and how our lives should be a praise to the Heavenly Father. I'll give just a few general suggestions along the lines of how we praise God in three ways: with our thoughts, with our words, and with our actions. Our first text is Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. We praise God not only with our thoughts, but also with our words. Psalm 119, verses 171 and verse 164. Psalm 119, verse 171. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. And verse 164. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Because we have learned the ways of righteousness in our thoughts, intellectually, and in our hearts, emotionally, and because we have recognized the ways of righteousness as being the ways of life, we praise God with our lips, not merely in our prayers of praise and thanksgiving, but in our words of righteousness and judgment in the presence of others, when they are hearing what we speak and looking to us as examples of whether or not our words comport with our proclamations. Lastly, we praise God not only with our thoughts and with our words, but with our deeds. Psalm 119 again, verses 7 and 8. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. O, forsake me not utterly. And to keep these statutes of righteousness involves a sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise, as Paul expressed it in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 13:15-16. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. When we do good to all men as we have opportunity, we offer this sacrifice of praise. When we let no evil communication proceed from our lips when the evil are before us, we offer the sacrifice of praise. And we do this along with our prayers and songs and psalms and meditations of praise to God. How often? Continually, as Paul said, until the thoughts, the words and deeds of praise become our very nature, what we are, Let's return now to the account of Leah and her children. As we said, she had six sons and one daughter, and so far we've only considered the account of her first four children. Genesis chapter 30 begins with Rachel's lament to Jacob. Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" Sisters often compete one with another. And the younger, prettier Rachel was no doubt used to winning much of the time. Now she and her sister were locked in a fierce competition for the affection of the man that they were both married to. And Leah's four sons seemed to be winning the battle for her in the mind of Rachel. It was almost more than the barren Rachel could endure. And so in her envy, she blamed her husband, who rebuked her, as we read. So Rachel next had her handmaid Bilhah go to Jacob and bear two children to him, and they were both sons whom Rachel regarded as her own. Rachel regarded these births as a victory for her in her competition with her sister Leah. And so we read in Genesis 30, verse 8, "And Rachel said, with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali." Leah, still in the competition, did as Rachel did, and sent her handmaid Zilpah into Jacob, and Zilpah likewise bore two sons. And this made Leah happy, as we read in verse 13. "And Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." And she called his name Asher. Now comes the part we particularly want to consider. Genesis 30, 14 to 21. "And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes. And she," that is Leah, "said unto her," Rachel, "is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband, and would thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." In other words, they were striking a bargain here. "And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. And Leah hearkened and God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband, and she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah." Reuben, Leah's oldest son, is by this time probably almost a teenager, perhaps even in his early teens. And as he is in the fields helping with the work, his young inquisitive eyes fall on mandrakes, which he recognizes as being valuable. And so he brings them to his mother. Exactly what mandrakes are is not clearly understood, but Bible suppositors suggest variously that it was an herb or a root or a flower or a fruit of some sort. And as to why mandrakes were so valuable, it seems that a medicine or elixir could be made from the mandrakes that acted like a fertility drug and aided in the conception of a child. And this is a reasonable conclusion from Rachel's earnest desire to have some of those mandrakes as she entreated Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." Leah, still resentful of her sister, at first refuses But then she strikes a deal with Rachel for a portion of the mandrakes. And so that night, Leah, perhaps after taking a potion made from the mandrakes herself, goes out to meet Jacob as he comes in from the field, and Jacob went in unto Leah. And so a fifth son is born, as we read, and she calls his name Issachar, or Anhyr, as your margin may translate it. Issachar's name seems to indicate Leah's feelings that he was her hire, or wages, or reward, for the service that she rendered to her sister Rachel in giving her a portion of the mandrakes. Following, another son, the sixth and last son, is born to Leah, whom she calls Zebulun, meaning dwelling, probably in the hope that Jacob would at last turn to her with greater love and dwell with her emotionally. The account of Leah's childbearing ends with the birth of her seventh child, a daughter, whom she calls Dinah, the female derivative of the boy's name Dan, which means judgment. Following the pattern we used before in analyzing the names and the meanings of the names of Leah's first four children, what application to the life of a true Christian and the path of a true Christian can we make from the meaning of the names of Leah's last three children? Recall those names and their meanings once again. Issachar, meaning Anhyr, Zebulun, meaning a dwelling, and Dinah, meaning judgment. First of all, recall that some time had passed since Leah had last conceived. Remember how she left bearing after Judah? And the time reference for the conception of her fifth son, the first in this second group, is given in verse 14 as being in the days of wheat harvest. Wheat, of course, is a picture of the true Christian individually or as the church collectively. Looking at the picture of the individual Christian, the harvest of the wheat would picture the gathering of that individual faithful Christian to his reward in the heavenly garner. I'd like to suggest that the relatively long period of time between Judah's birth and Issachar's birth, during which Leah left bearing, represents the entire earthly walk of the consecrated Christian, his life of praise. The Reuben, Simeon, and Levi steps come early and fairly quickly in a Christian's life as he progresses from recognizing our Lord, seeing, through hearing his message, being joined to him in consecration, and then living that lifetime of praise, the meaning of Judah's name, a longer period than the first three, until at its end, when the mature, ripe wheat is ready to harvest. The name Issachar, meaning reward, also carries the thought that we recall from our Lord's parable of the penny in Matthew 20. I'm not going to read that parable, but remember how when the householder hired laborers to work in his vineyard for the standard wage of a penny a day. The meaning of the penny is still a subject of discussion among brethren, and Pastor Russell does offer more than one thought on what the penny might represent. But for this lesson, I like the thought of the penny being kingdom honors, as Pastor Russell suggested in Volume 3, page 223. That is, the reward, or hire, or wages, of the faithful laborers. And so the name Issachar and the penny of the parable have the same meaning. And this leads us then to the conclusion that the last three children of Leah seem to picture aspects of the true Christian's walk beyond the veil, after the harvest, after the gathering, after the end of the life of praise, pictured by that long time between Judah and Issachar's births. And the first of these events is the receiving of our rewards, the kingdom honors, our hire, the meaning of Issachar's name. After Issachar came Zebulun, whose name signifies dwelling. What scripture comes to your mind when you think of dwelling with our Lord in the heavenly courts? Psalm 23:6 comes to mind. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice also in the Genesis account of Zebulun's birth that the thought of a bride is introduced. Let's reread Genesis 30:19-20. Genesis 30:19-20. And Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, God hath endued me with a good dowry. God hath endued me with a good dowry. On the other side of the veil, when we receive our hire and dwell with our Lord in the heavenly courts, we will be as his bride, endued with a good dowry. And surely this will be the sentiments of those of the bride class who receive their reward as joint heirs with our Lord beyond the veil. The birth of a daughter, Dinah, seems to continue the suggestion of the bride class, the feminine gender, but now in the role of teaching and judging the world of mankind throughout the millennial age, as the name Dinah, meaning judgment, seems to indicate. And after this, the birth of Dinah, Leah left bearing permanently, showing an end of the work for the glorified true church after the judging work of the mediatorial reign has been completed. Thus far in our lesson, we've been considering the names of Leah's seven children and how they might apply to the walk of an individual Christian. I'd like to take just 5 minutes or so to suggest perhaps a similar lesson can be applied to the church as a class in the meaning of those seven names. Many of the scriptures that we've used in applying the meaning of those seven names to individual Christians could also be applied to the church as a whole, but we'll put some slightly different applications on some of the later names. Beginning again with Reuben from our other chart, Reuben meaning see a son, in this larger picture of these names applied to the entire church as a class, would apply, I'd like to suggest, in time period to our Lord, once again, but now specifically at his first advent, in the beginning of the gospel age. The Father himself said at our Lord's baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. So we begin the gospel age for the church class as a whole with the same meaning of Reuben's name, see a son. Simeon, meaning hearing, applied to the whole church, again throughout the gospel age, reminds us of the messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, where each message ends with the exhortation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, the message to hear throughout the gospel age. Levi, meaning joined, calls to mind Romans 12:1, which again is applicable to all of the Lord's children who take the step of consecration, and a text that speaks of the church as a whole in connection with praise. The meaning of Judah's name is 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The time during which Leah left bearing temporarily after Judah's birth, until Reuben found the mandrakes in the field, in the time of the wheat harvest, I'd like to suggest corresponds to the entire gospel age down to the beginning of the gospel age harvest, which began in 1874. And during this time in Leah's life, after she had four sons, you recall how I read in the account that four more sons were born to Jacob, not by Leah nor by Rachel, but by the handmaids of Rachel and Leah. In this picture of the development of the church through the gospel age, I'd like to suggest that these sons of the handmaids, these second four sons, picture the development of the nominal Christian church, imitation Christians, which came after the true church was established, just as these four sons born by the handmaids were not true sons of Leah or of Rachel, but imitation or counterfeit sons by those concubines. Then at the time of the wheat harvest, Leah's fifth son, Issachar, was conceived, whose name means hire, and in the harvest, the hire or reward is paid to both the true sons, glory, honor, and immortality, as they are raised, as well as the reward is paid to the counterfeit sons, as John the Revelator symbolically prophesied of Babylon's reward of destruction in Revelation chapter 18, verse 6, reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her work. Zebulun, the last son, meaning dwelling, brings to mind John 14:2, which reads, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, the dwelling to which the saints were raised at the harvest of the gospel age. And Leah's last child, her daughter Dinah, whose name means judgment, introduces another interesting thought. As I mentioned before in our consideration of these names applied to the individual Christian's walk, judgment here I'd like to suggest refers to the mediatorial work of the kingdom. Now notice that Leah's seven children were divided into six sons and one daughter. Seven divided into six plus one. Where else have we seen seven divided into six plus one? In the 7,000 years of the seventh creative day being divided into 6,000 years of labor in sin and death, followed by the 1,000 years of restitution and blessing and judgment. So perhaps the six sons followed by one daughter in this larger picture of the meaning of these names applied to the class, the church, throughout the gospel age, picture the 6,000 years of toil under the curse, beginning back, of course, with Father Adam in the garden, followed by the 1,000 years of kingdom blessing and judgment. These last lessons of the 6 plus 1 and the meaning of Bilhah's and Zilpah's sons' names, possibly picturing the counterfeit church in Babylon, I present as suggestions for your own study and review. But let us now finish the story of Leah. And the story has an uncertain ending. It is almost certainly a bittersweet ending. Returning now for the last time to the Genesis account of Leah's life, we find almost no mention of her after the birth of Dinah. Verse 22 of Genesis 30 records the birth of Rachel's first son, Joseph. She at last had children after Leah was finished. And the next chapter, Genesis 31, describes how Jacob and Laban eventually part from each other, not under the best of circumstances. And the last mention of Leah is in Genesis chapter 49, verses 29 through 33. Genesis 49:29-33. And he, that is Jacob, charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah.
The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the spirit and was gathered unto his people. Jacob's final command to his sons, after having given each of them his paternal blessing, was that they should bury him in the cave of Machpelah, next to his grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, and his wife, Leah. Some of the brethren who have visited Israel have toured the tomb of the patriarchs. We can only speculate, but perhaps after Rachel's death in giving birth to Benjamin, Jacob came to appreciate the beauty of Leah's character and returned unto her while she was still living the love that Leah had had for Jacob since the day they were wed. And perhaps this is why Leah was buried in that special burying place purchased by Abraham. I hope that's how the story ended, but it may have been different. Perhaps it was only after Leah's death that Jacob finally came to love and appreciate what he had now lost, the loving, gentle character of the tender-eyed Leah. And perhaps then it was only after Jacob's own death that the desire of Leah's heart finally came to pass when she was at last joined to her husband as their bones dwelt together in the cave of Machpelah. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe. As Brother Joe was going through his lesson, several times throughout the lesson, I couldn't help but think of how our Heavenly Father has taken natural Israel and used natural Israel in so many ways to teach lessons, important, valuable lessons to spiritual Israel. And of late, particularly as we've had opportunity to spend some time with natural Israel, we come to find that we are more closely related to natural Israel than what at least I might have first thought. There are many parallels of the difficult experiences they've gone through, certainly. Many parallels to the fact that they have a special place in God's kingdom, as does spiritual Israel. Let's close this service with the use of hymn number 55. We'll ask or invite you to rise on the last verse of hymn 55.
Thank you.
ask Brother Joe to close this service and ask a blessing upon our fellowship time together.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee and praise Thee. We praise Thy great name. We praise Thy wonderful character. And we praise Thy marvelous plan. It is the desire of our hearts, Father, that we might live a life of praise unto Thee in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. We pray that Thou would help us to fulfill this desire of our hearts. Bless us with Thy Holy Spirit. We pray for Thy continued guidance and watch care over us in the continuing sessions of this convention and in the fellowship time to follow. We pray not only for ourselves here, but for all Thy children the world over. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.